I was the recipient of a lot of mercy last night. I was driving back from Indiana from a family wedding, and about Michigan City, Indiana, it's about 160 miles from here, all of a sudden all the lights in my dashboard kind of start going ping, 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 you know, and different systems were saying they weren't working anymore. And so I pull off the exit and I roll kind of into a gas station. It's about, I don't know, 9 o'clock, somewhere in there. And lift up the hood, like that's going to do me a lot of good. But I observed that the serpentine belt is not on there. It's gone. So that's why it's all haywire, right? So I go into the gas station and the guy that's behind the counter there, it's just, you know, you notice they don't have service stations anymore. Gas stations are where you buy food, not where you get cars fixed. But I go up to the guy and I explain to him, you know, I was broken down, didn't know what he had any ideas for towing the car or whatever. He goes, he looks out at the car, he goes, "Is that a 3800 Series 2 engine?" I go, "Well, as a matter of fact, it is." He says, "I have a serpentine belt in my trunk that fits that engine." I'm like, well, out of all the places I pull into a stop, you know, this is like a God thing, right? So he get the belt and he's trying to help me, but he's also got to wait on customers and all that stuff. So eventually I look up on the internet the spool of the thing, and I get the belt on, start it up, it's running, you know, but it sounds bad. So I turn it off and I call Carol's brother. I go, "What do you think? Do I stay here? Do I go back to Mishawaka? Do I try to press on for home?" He says, "I'd press on for home." Spoken like a true mechanic, right? That's what he is. So we decide to press on for home. That was at exit 34. And somewhere between exit 34 and 26, we have the same thing happen to us. I kind of coast to a stop at this little way station, and no belt again. It's a lot later now, and I call this one tow place, and they go, "No, we can't really help you." I'm like, "Wow, that's cool." So they told me a name of a place that would, and so I called them, and no answer. So finally, I get a hold of the state police. They get me a tow place. So then I'm thinking, it's 10:30 now. And I say, church tomorrow. Wonder how this is going to happen, you know. So I thought, well, I'll call and let them know I'm not going to come. So I call Treg, and I said, "I'm stuck in Michigan City, Indiana." He goes, "Never been there, you know." I said, "I don't know that I'm going to make it to church tomorrow." He goes, "I'll come get you." "10:30 at night. It's 160 miles one way." And he drives up and he gets us. By then it was about 1:30 in the morning or so, but between 1 1:30, somewhere in there. And we drive back to beautiful Bloomington Normal area, about between 3:30 and 4. And so if I fall asleep in my own sermon, you know why. Treg falls asleep here, you know why he does. But there were several things that I saw as mercies. There's the mercy of my brother-in-law, who would answer the phone and kind of give me some advice about stuff that I know nothing about. There was the mercy of the guy at the gas station who just happened to have a belt that fit mine. But God wasn't done with mercy, right? There's the mercy of the tow guy, and there's the mercy of Treg to come and get me. What mercy all over the place. I invite you to open your Bibles to think about this. I thought I would thought through this sermon, but now I had to live it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. We'll look at verses 7, 8, and 9. These are called the Beatitudes, literally the blessings, right? How we're being approved by God. The first four of them are about our relationship with God. These three are in relationship to other people. So let's look at these verses. Would you stand with me as I read these verses, verses 7, 8, and 9 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Aren't those blessings? Aren't they beautiful? I don't know about you, but after experiencing what I've done, I'm like, I love verse 7. I'm so glad there's people that are merciful. Please be seated. Now, in order for us to wrap our arms around these blessings, we have to understand that Jesus leaves unstated something that is a prerequisite to the things he is saying. Okay? That to be happy and approved, a right relationship with people must be the result of a right relationship with God. There's a prior unstated statement in the Beatitudes. And that's what's caused a lot of confusion, okay? Because some people look at these and they go, well, in order for me to receive mercy, in order for me to see God, in order for me to be called a son of God, I have to work. No. These blessings are given to people who responded to the good news of Jesus. Do you see it back at verse 1? Where it says, he went up to a mountain, sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, there were crowds that were listening in, but Jesus is speaking this to his followers, people who've already made a commitment to Jesus. These are not intended to suggest a plan of salvation. We've got no basis from the Word of God for believing that somehow we earn our way to heaven or to God's good favor. But neither do we have a basis from the Word of God for believing that if we've truly trusted Jesus and His saving work, that there won't be evidences in our life of the kinds of things that Jesus is talking about here in these Beatitudes. We are saved by grace for good works. And if those good works aren't evident, we don't have any scriptural basis upon which to say we're saved. So it's a very serious matter. We got to remember that these things are grounded in grace, just like in college where you'd take a class, but some classes you can't take until you've taken the prerequisite, the class that qualifies you to take the next one. The prerequisite that's involved in all these Beatitudes is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. So you'll see in our outline today that reflection of the unstated statement that goes before the statements in the Beatitudes. You see, any good works that we do flow from a salvation that we already possess. Just like the turning of the tires on a car as it goes down the road. When a car is dead, I didn't get out of the car and blame the tires for failing to turn. What's wrong with you guys? No. The tires turning is the result of the engine's work, of the belt working properly, of all the bearings working correctly. They're the result of that work. The tires are not the cause of the locomotion. Similarly, the works that we do, whether it's being merciful or being pure or sincere in heart, purifying our heart, or in peacemaking, being a peacemaker, those things are the result of Christ at work already in us. Works are not the cause of our salvation. They are the result of it. So with that in mind, let's dive into these three blessings or Beatitudes. The first one, verse 7, a person who has received mercy is one who gives mercy and then will receive even more mercy. Okay? So the prerequisite is that you've received mercy. That's the one that Jesus doesn't state, right? But it's a person who's received mercy is one who gives mercy, who will receive even more mercy. You see, this is often read as blessed are those that are merciful in order that they may obtain mercy. But Jesus is actually saying that we show mercy because we've received it, and we are confident that we will continue to receive it. On the other hand, if we do not show mercy to others, we either are understanding very, very little of the mercy that we've received, or, more likely, we've never received the mercy of God. Now, what does it mean to be merciful? Let's think, first of all, what it doesn't mean. It's not about one's personality. It's not about being easygoing or even-tempered. It's not about a person who approves of law-breaking. You know, there's some people that are just permissive people. It's not blessed are the permissive. It's not about lawbreakers and just approving of them. It's not about being unconcerned about the sinfulness of sin. On the contrary, the truly merciful person is one who's fully aware of the consequences of sin. And listen, the merciful person willingly takes on the consequences of sin. He's aware of the consequences, willingly takes them on, the consequences that belong to others, on himself. It wasn't like Traeg put down in his calendar, drive to Michigan City, right? When he gave that act of mercy, he was willingly taking on the consequences of sin. Sin being that we live in a sin-cursed world where things break down, right? And that affected somebody that he cared about. Okay? So he willingly took on the consequences of that. It also could be, by the way, the consequences of sin of my failure to be diligent at maintaining my car. Right? Could be. I don't know. I haven't found out what's wrong with it yet. But it could be. But Traeg is bearing a weight, a burden for those consequences. That's mercy. Mercy is unmerited favor to the miserable. It leads to the weeping eye for those who mourn around us. It leads to forgiveness of offenses that have been committed against us. It leads to a pity that a true Christian should have for the souls of men. As we look around the world, rather than condemning the world, we ought to be filled with mercy for it and its consequences. Mercy relieves the consequences of sin in the lives of both sinners and the sinned against. Some people have wondered about the differences between mercy and grace. Grace primarily answers the problem of the undeserving. What's their problem? Mercy answers the problem of the miserable. Mercy deals with the consequences of sin. Grace deals with the problem of sin itself. Now, it's a very common attitude in this world to insulate ourselves from the pain and calamity of humanity, right? We don't want to know about it. We want to try to insulate ourselves from it. But if we belong to God's kingdom, if we are citizens of God's kingdom, we will embrace both wanting to know about the consequences of sin in our world, and we will want to do something about it. So when we see starvation, a consequence of sin, we want to have mercy on those who have that, right? Who experience it. We should further anticipate that this world will not appreciate our offerings of mercy. God promises His reciprocation to our expressions of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It doesn't mean they'll receive mercy from people in this world. It means they will receive mercy from God Himself. Listen, the most merciful human being who ever lived was Jesus. This world did not have mercy on Him. Now, mercy does not negate justice. The penalty and consequences of sin must always be paid. But in mercy, a person takes on those penalties and consequences that have been perpetrated by others. And so that means we've got to be careful, right? Because there's a false mercy which holds that it's unkind and unloving to hold people accountable for their sins. We must always be ready to show mercy to people who've been sinned against by others. But we must be careful when showing mercy to the perpetrators of those sins. This doesn't mean that we're not merciful to them, but we must never get the idea that we cancel justice when showing mercy. Someone has to bear the consequences of sin. Let's think about a couple of texts that can help us in thinking about mercy. 2 Timothy 1:16 is one. May the Lord grant mercy, Paul says, to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Implication was that there were some people who didn't refresh Paul. They kind of looked by. That there were some who might have been ashamed that Paul was in chains for Christ. But Onesiphorus and his house, they refreshed Paul. They were not ashamed of his chains. They took the risk of associating with Paul and saying, "We're one with you, brother." And Paul says, "May the Lord grant mercy to his household." Hebrews 2:17, talking about Jesus, says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Think about that. Jesus was made like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. That somehow in his identification with us in his humanity, it enables him to be a merciful high priest, to bear the consequences that my sin deserves. And then Ephesians 2:4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, it's talking about how bad we were and we were children destined for wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's because of the richness of his mercy he did that. And then there's the last verse of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, a person who has received mercy, we've received mercy from the hand of God, we will be one who gives mercy to others. And then there's this wonderful dynamic. We've received mercy from God, we give mercy to others, and then God grants even more mercy to us. Let's look now at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A person who's changed by God is one whose motivations are pure and will one day be completely intimate with God. When it says pure in heart, that's to indicate the kind of purity. Just as in spirit in the first beatitude reflects the kind of poverty. Blessed are the poor. What kind of poor? Those that are poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure. What kind of purity? Those that are pure in heart. The heart's the center of the entire personality. So this has to do with something that's inward and moral rather than outward and physical. It's not an outward conformity to rules. Sometimes we think that, don't we? That pure in heart means that we, you know, follow all the rules. That's not primarily what it's about. This purity in heart is a focus on the sincere heart motivations of a person. That is reflected in the psalm that I read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after. There's a single-mindedness here. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. There's a single-minded focus of a passion for God. Psalm 86, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. And I love this phrase, unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to reverence you. It suggests that our heart is not always united in such a passion. Sometimes we have a divided heart. The Bible talks about being a double-minded person, right? James 1:8, a person who doubts is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James 4:8, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purity in heart is to be single-minded, a yieldedness and an openness to both God and man. One theologian said that purity of heart is to will one thing. The pursuit of God. That means that we end up living life without masks, nothing devious, no ulterior motives or base motives, uncompromising dedication to Christ. Jesus talks about the motivations of our heart two other places in the Sermon on the Mount. One is in Matthew 5:28, where he talks about those who look at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then in Matthew 6, verse 21, where Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that if we are using our monetary resources on things that are not about the pursuit of God, our heart is going to follow and not be that single-minded thing. If we are casting our eye in places where we should not look, our heart gets divided and can lead to an adultery of the heart. Now, in talking about pure in heart, meaning sincerity or unity, we have to be careful not to add that one can be sincerely wrong, right? We can pursue wholeheartedly one thing, but if that one thing isn't the right direction, it's all fouled up. Our hearts are in a terrible state without God's prior salvation work. That's why there is behind this beatitude a prior work of God that he had already done in these disciples' lives. He had already changed them so that they could pursue purity of heart. Because think about our hearts without God's changing. Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, obscured hearts. Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in Matthew 15:19, he says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart pure? Who could say that? Answer, none of us. In order to even get to this, blessed are the pure in heart, God has to do something before that. There's a prerequisite here. The Old Testament foretells this work of God in Ezekiel 36, where the Lord says, I will give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. Romans 5, verse 5 says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And John In John 15:3, Jesus tells us how that happens. He says, "You are clean already because of the word I have spoken to you." That somehow God takes the word of God and moves it to transform a person's heart so that they can pursue a further purity of heart. How do we access that? Acts 15:9, in talking about the no distinction between Jew and Gentile, it says, "He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts." How? By faith. When we put our faith in Jesus, that's that prerequisite that gets us to this beatitude. Now, sometimes when we read a phrase like, "Blessed are the pure in heart," we could think that Jesus is talking about perfection. That is, the only way that we ever see God is if we get to a spot where we stop sinning altogether. I don't think that that's what Jesus means here. Or Jesus would not later instruct us in just a few paragraphs in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." For him to tell us to pray for forgiveness of sin implies that pure in heart does not mean sinless. Further, the Apostle John says in 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Now, it's not perfection in this life, but the citizens of God's kingdom are changed by God in salvation. He purifies us so that we end up can purify our inner motivations, because one day we will be completely pure. You get the idea? God does a work in us, and then we actually do some things to even grow more single-minded and focused on God, so that one day we will be completely intimate with Him. 1 John 3:3 says it perfectly. "Everyone who thus hopes in Him," that's the prerequisite, changed by God, okay, "purifies himself," blessed are the pure in heart, "as he is pure." See, so that there's this prerequisite of trust in Christ, then there's this growth in motivation of singleness of mind and pursuit of God, so that one day we have that complete and perfect intimacy with God. To see God, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That's an expression of intimacy. To see God. Now, in one sense, nobody can see God, right? 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says that God alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Okay? One sense, nobody can see God. There's another sense that everybody's going to see God. Did you know that? Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." Neither of these senses is what's in view here in the Beatitudes, that nobody can see and everybody can see. Well, then you're asking, well, what is it then? Well, let me share with you three ways in which we will see God if we have this sincerity of motivation for the pursuit of God. First, we will see God in this life in the sense of enjoying His creation in a way that no one else can. We will enjoy God's creation in a way that no one else can. You know the old hymn, "I am His and He is Mine"? There's a verse in that song that says it very well. Listen to it. "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am His and He is mine." There's something about the creation of the world that the believer alone gets to experience and go, It's God. And we want to say to somebody else that doesn't know Jesus, do you see it? And they go, huh? What? See? They don't have that same sense of awe and comprehension of seeing God in this life in the sense of enjoying His creation. There's another way in which this, I think, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's enjoying God's presence now. Hebrews 11:27 says this about Moses. By faith, he left Egypt. Think about the splendors of Egypt. If I had time, I'd get six people to stand up here and put their fingertips around each other, because there's a hypostyle hall in Luxor in Egypt where one pillar is that big. Six people, fingertip to fingertip. That's one pillar. There's 120 pillars in that hall. I sat there and I read this verse, and I wept, thinking about the faith Moses had. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. What was he seeing? He wasn't seeing the splendor of the gold and magnificent architecture around him. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw God, a single-mindedness of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We'll see God in this life in the sense of enjoying God's creation. We will enjoy God's presence now. But mostly, I think this text tells us that God's presence one day will be manifest to us in the face of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. To see God is an expression of closeness, nearness, intimacy. It's serious business. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God knows that our present vision of Him is partial, right? 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Peter, in talking to believers that were undergoing severe trial and persecution, says in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Oh, in this life, it is ever partial, isn't it, to see God. But one day, my friends, if you've had that prerequisite of being changed by God, and after you've been changed, you consider to pursue with a single-minded heart the knowledge of the holy, Revelation 22:4 says, last chapter of the Bible, they will see His face. Blessed are the pure in heart. So now we come to verse 9. A person who has been made right with God is one who works to make right all relationships and will be placed in a position of privilege with God. People who have peace with God are going to take risks to try to spread that peace around, right? And this peace is in the Old Testament sense of shalom, wholeness, well-being, everything in its proper order and perspective. So wherever we see something out of order or out of perspective, it's the Christian's call to look at it and say, what can I do to right it? That requires, doesn't it, the prerequisite of having been made right with God already? Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Let's think about what peacemaking is not, first of all. Peacemaking is not peace without cost. It's not appeasement. You see, often Christians are described as divisive or bringing trouble, when in fact all they're wanting to do is bring real peace to a situation rather than acquiescence. Benjamin Franklin understood this even though he wasn't a believer. He questioned whether peacemaking was even possible at all. He said in a letter to John Adams in 1781, "Blessed are the peacemakers is, I suppose, to be understood in the other world, for in this peacemakers are frequently cursed." The Lord Jesus does not say, "Blessed are the peace lovers." He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." There's a great deal of difference in that. I don't think he's saying that a person should get up every morning and go out to reconcile and conciliate his fellow men in every arena, because such an attitude usually produces a meddler rather than a peacemaker. I think what he's talking about here is a person whose very presence, just the fact that that person is in the room, means a blessing from God is coming. No matter where he is, there's a blessing from God. So it's not about peace without cost. It's not just about loving peace. And it's also not about being willing to have peace at any price. You know, we talked last week about a cheap grace. There's such a thing as having cheap peace, too. Sometimes in the life of a local church, it's necessary, in order to have true peace, to face issues. Issues of doctrinal integrity. Issues of moral purity. And to face the possibility that some unpleasantness must be faced in order that we not evade the issues that lie before us. A lot of damage has been done in the church over the centuries because people have not been willing to face issues that lay before them in a local church. And they think that by avoiding the problem, they are peacemakers. No. That's not it at all. Even if unpleasantness should result, there's a course of action that must be followed. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the peace lovers. The difficulties and the trials of a local church do not go away just by overlooking the causes of the problem. We must face them and work sincerely to heal them. Lastly, we should say that peacemaking is not an absence of conflict. It's not just peace without cost. It's not just peace loving. It's not just that cheap peace. It's not an absence of conflict. Instead, it is relationships brought into full reconciliation. A person who seeks that is a real blessing indeed. So the greatest peacemaker, I think, is an evangelist, right? That's a person who brings someone else to the Lord Jesus Christ, and through that personal contact brings them to the knowledge which is conferring of peace. They bring them to peace. Romans 5:1. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, peacemaking is taking the gospel to our friends, and by the grace of God, have the Holy Spirit bring them to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, we've got to remember that not everyone will view this kind of peacemaking in the same way. They won't view it as peacemaking, right? Just a few chapters later, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So what Jesus is saying is not every effort to bring peace as an evangelist will be met with wild applause and approval. Some of it will be regarded as warmongering rather than what it really is, peacemaking. The greatest peacemaker is an evangelist. Now, people who have peace with God, you've experienced peace with God, you will take risks to try to spread that peace around. There's pain involved, there's risk. There's the pain of listening to people, the pain of ridding ourselves of prejudice, the pain of trying to understand another person's point of view. the pain of risking being misunderstood. All those things go with being a peacemaker. So let's think about, beyond making peace for others in evangelism, let's think of three other ways in which we make peace. There's peace for others, that's evangelism. There's peace with others, that's among ourselves. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Peace with others in the local body of believers. Peace disruptors in the Bible are people who are not regarded as real believers. Proverbs 6 says it well. Six things the Lord hates, seven are abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So, peacemaking is peace for others, evangelism, peace with others among ourselves. It's also doing the best we can to have peace with people who are not citizens of the kingdom of God. You know, if we've asked Jesus to be our Savior, we're citizens of another realm, right? The kingdom of God. But Paul says this in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So peacemaking extends not just in evangelism, not just in God's family, but with non-citizens of the kingdom too. And then lastly, I just want to add that peacemaking, I think a good place for peace, to practice peacemaking, a good place to begin is in the home. Amen? To have a relationship with your children and with your spouse that is really seeking to understand them and then to resolve conflicts rather than just let them fester or to ignore them. All too often people do that. You know, as I was reflecting on this verse, I couldn't help but think of my father who grew up in a really, really tough home. And whenever he shared his testimony, especially in later years, he always shared this: what I wanted more than anything else was to have a peaceful home. To have a peaceful home. And you know, because of what God did in making him right with God, he was able to seek to make right relationships. And my testimony is, he was successful in his ambition to have peace in his home. Blessed are the peacemakers. Look at the promise then, for they shall be called sons of God. The result is that we partake of the character of God. More than a position, a son is a one who possesses the character of his or her father. And so to be called a son of God means that we possess the very character of God. A person who's been made right with God works to make right all relationships and then will be placed in a position of privilege with God. My imagination works here in thinking about that day when we all gather around the throne of God. And you know what he's going to say to every one of us? Say, draw nearer. And we're going to be scared. I mean, if you read Revelation, we're freaked out by the holiness, awesomeness of God. And he's, draw near. Person who's made right with God seeks to make right all relationships and will be placed in a position of privilege with God. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. This week I was listening to a sports radio talk show, and they were lamenting the NFL replacement referees. They were talking about how because these guys, what they regarded as their incompetence, meant that the players were seeking to gain in a competitive edge by even trying to do illegal things because they thought that the replacement referees would not see them. And then these two sports guys were talking about how they would do the same thing in their workplace. If nobody was watching, they'd do everything they could to get away with murder. And I thought, that is the way of the world, isn't it? That's what it's like to not have a relationship with Jesus. The rules are there only as long as there's a competent referee to kind of hold it down, hold it under control. Jesus is talking about something completely different. He's talking about being a citizen of the kingdom of God by having first a right relationship with Him. Then the motivations of our heart are to be merciful so that we'll show even more mercy. To be pure in heart so that we can have a relationship of even greater intimacy. To try to make peace in all relationships, because one day we're going to have that position of wonderful privilege with God Himself. Heavenly Father, would You create in us who know You, who know the Savior, a hunger for these things, that in our dealings with people in the world here, that we would be merciful? Thank You for the mercy that was shown me last night, and I pray that You would show mercy to those who showed it to me. Lord, that we would seek with a single-mindedness the pursuit of You so that we may see You, and that we would seek to make right all relationships, not in some busybody way, but in a real way, so that we would say that we have one day of this privileged position of access to You. And then, Lord, I pray that those here who've never put their faith in Jesus, that they would hear well my message today, that if you don't have the prerequisite of relationship with Jesus, you can't pursue these things in the Beatitudes. So open people's eyes to the gospel that they may embrace Christ as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.